I do want to stop and pray before we get started this morning, looking in the book of Acts. Jay Rickle came as having a visual disturbance and took off over across to the hospital to get that checked out. So I want to pray for him before we get started there this morning, remembering that we are serving the God who holds us fast. Father, we praise you because you are the God who takes care of us. Father, we thank you for this dear brother and how you have guided and directed all things for him in the last many years. Through great trials of his body, his heart has grown to stand in awe of you in a greater way. So, Father, we lift him up to you this morning. We pray for doctors and all of those that will attend to him. We thank you, God, that we live in this period of time with all the technology that you have given to man. Father, we pray for your hand to guide and for your healing upon him. Father, we pray that your peace rest upon his heart and Tracy's as well. Father, that you'd be glorified in all of these things. Father, we pray for your healing. We pray, God, that you would glorify yourself here. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Amen. We are looking at Acts chapter 8. So if you will turn in your Bibles to that chapter, we will read starting in verse 9. I also want to say that several of us have taken on reading the book of Ephesians for the month of May. And so if you do not have yourself a Bible reading plan, I would encourage you and challenge you to make the book of Ephesians your daily reading for the month, and take the time to meditate through the passages that stand out to you, looking at the passage in a more clear and specific way. So we'll see how that goes. If you don't have a place that you're reading, that's a good challenge for you. Read it once a day. It takes about 15 minutes, 20 minutes, maybe at the most, and I think you will be blessed. Reading in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we're starting in verse 9. And there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, for from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after he being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Father, we pray your blessing on this word. We pray, God, that you open our ears, our eyes. Help me, Lord, this morning to communicate in a way that pleases and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, we are looking through the book of Acts, which means we're looking at one of the history books of the Old Testament. And we are looking at that book written by Dr. Luke, who said that he is one who has checked these things out, and he's trying to give the most accurate account of them that he can. Now, we've seen before in Luke's history that Luke is telling us not everything that happens, but he's telling us very specific things that happened as he lays out the history of the early church. And we know from previous together that he's telling the story in a very particular way. And the what he's telling us and the way that he's telling it to us both are very, very significant. So we're looking at this passage and we're asking ourselves the question, what is he saying to us and why does he say it like that? Those are always our questions that we're asking. Now remember what we're doing here. We're looking very broadly at a period of history in which the Word of God is unleashed onto the world and it is bearing fruit all through the Roman Empire. In chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us that the Word of God continued to increase. Chapter 12, verse 2, the Word of God is increasing and multiplying there. In chapter 13, 4, the Word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. 19, verse 2, so the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the book of Acts is a book that's telling us what the Holy Spirit is doing through the preaching of the apostles and others. But that's really what's going on. We're looking broadly at the ministry of the Word. It is the Word on fire in the world. And it is bearing fruit and increasing. It's almost like Luke is talking about the ministry of the Word or the Gospel as if it's a life all by itself. It has its own will, its own personality, its own purposes, and it is bearing fruit and growing. Now, within this larger story, we are looking at small portions also of the Word, of the ministry of the Word. And so we're looking specifically at the ministry of Philip, who, remember, according to Acts 6, was one of the men who were was a deacon in the early church. So a deacon is preaching. Philip's preaching ministry is what we're really looking at in chapter 8. And what we learn is that not everyone who hears the gospel articulated clearly respond in faith. So we use this little booklet called Two Ways to Live. And that little booklet helps us to articulate, learn how to articulate the truths of the gospel well. If you're visiting with us, you got one of those in your visitor's packet. If you've ever visited with us in the last several years, you got one of those. We've done a family camp on that material, looking at how to communicate the truths of the gospel in a way that's clear. But there's actually three ways to live, and we all know that. There is that way that hears the gospel and refuses it. There is another way that hears the gospel and accepts it and grows in the life of faith. And then there's that third way where you give lip service to what you've just heard and you say, I agree with that, but your life, that life never changes. It never is shot through with the Spirit and new life. It becomes a very religious person. There are three ways to live. There's unbelief shown as rejection, there is belief shown as growth, and there's unbelief shown as acceptance, but no growth. There are three ways to live. And inside the church, all of them are here. So that's what we're looking at this morning when we're looking at Simon, is we're looking at that third way to live. Here's a man who says or gives lip service to the fact that I believe these things. He even goes through the rite of baptism, and yet what we're seeing when we look at Simon is the first false conversion and false baptism in the history of the church. That's what we're seeing, at least from what we know of Simon's life. And so we enter into this passage with a sense of sobriety, but also at the same time realizing that the gospel isn't that. There's more to it than that. And we want to get on that other side and see the fruitfulness of this gospel in a way that stirs our hearts and drives us towards greater love for Him. So religion comes in various packages. And what we're seeing in Simon's life is one of commitment verbally, but his heart was not right with God. All right, so whenever we look at the Word, we look at God's work among people, we always see the genuine right alongside the counterfeit, or the counterfeit right alongside the real. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So the first way that I want, the first thing I want you to see this morning in our outline is this. I want you to see that this story is about a particular person named Simon. And history has shown, or called this man, Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon the Magician. I love how Luke uses really stark contrasts as he tells this story. He does that when he introduces new people at times. And I think in this passage, we're seeing it laid out for us pretty well. Back in verse 2, remember, he says there were devout men who took the dead body or the lifeless body of Stephen after he'd been stoned as the first martyr of the church. And devout men buried Stephen. And then he builds a contrast with that with the very next verse, which begins, "But Saul was ravaging the church. Devout men buried Stephen, but Saul ravaged the church." In verse 8, we're told that Philip's ministry not only brought large-scale response from the Samaritans, but that there was tremendous miracles that were happening in such a way that it tells us in the text that there was much joy in that city. And then in verse 9, it begins, "But there was a man named Simon." So you see the contrast. There was great joy in the city because of what the gospel was doing, but there was also a man named Simon. And that's our contrast. It's our introduction to this man, and his story is very important to us. Let me tell you a little bit what we know from Simon, about Simon. He was a magician, apparently an expert in deception or sleight-of-hand tricks. He did tricks before people, but in such a way that it looked like real magic. And I say this because when he really saw something supernatural, he wanted to buy it. He saw immediately he didn't have that. So I think we're to understand that as a magician, he was an expert in sleight of hand deception. He did magic tricks, and he amazed the crowds. We also know that Simon made great boasts about himself. He claimed to be somebody great, and he amazed the people with his acts of deception. Now, this man had quite a following in Samaria. The people thought very highly of him. In fact, it says in verse 10 that they called him the power of God that is called great. Maybe in more simple terms, the people were treating him as if he had the powers of a true God. So he had a great following. He was the equivalent of a modern blogger. Very popular. Okay, he's a popular guy. He had a great name among them, and he had a great name in his own heart about himself, and probably had great wealth. That's this man. He had a great following. He was popular. He had fame, and everyone in that day that had fame also had fortune. This is Simon. What's really important for us to see here is that Simon had created quite a nice life for himself. He was not a pauper. He was not a beggar. He was not a man like we've met in the Gospels. He wasn't a lame man. He wasn't a blind man. He wasn't the woman at the well. He was a man who had built quite a nice life for himself. He had popularity. He had fame. He had comfort. People thought he was important. He'd worked hard to achieve that. He had power to control them, to amaze them. He had money as a result of what he could do. He had created an entire universe that revolved around him. That's Simon. But then something very notable took place in Samaria. Thrust out of Jerusalem because of the great wind of persecution, the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to Samaria through Philip. Now, we don't know if some of those believers have already been there. I don't know that. But I do know that the Holy Spirit is using Philip, and Philip comes to the city of Samaria, and there he's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, and he's preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. I think that you would read this account incorrectly if you do not understand what Luke is trying to say here, is that there was immediate competition for the conversions or the following of the same people. It's the same group of people that were wowed by Simon. It's the same group of people that are now being amazed by the preaching of Philip. So Philip has come, and he's made a real dent into the followers of Simon. I think you're a mistake if you do not understand that's what Luke wants us to see It's the same group of people. Wowed by Simon, now wowed because of Philip's preaching. So that's what we have. These are the same people that were his followers. The same ones that financially supported him and his magic shows. So, Philip is preaching a powerful message, and it is building some fire and interest. Even Simon himself was not exempt from this powerful message. In verse 13, which in the children's listening guide is the key verse this morning, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. The one who used to amaze the crowds is now himself amazed. But what has really caught his attention is not the message of the gospel. It's the miraculous signs and the great wonders that Philip is doing. Simon heard the message. He took interest in the message. He gave agreement to its general content. But what really captured his heart was signs and great wonders that Philip was doing. And Simon was following Philip everywhere he went. And he was amazed by these things. So Simon may well have believed the message of the gospel, but he wasn't amazed until he saw Philip performing signs and miracles. That's very important. The second point this morning is this. This is a historic moment in the whole of redemptive history. It's extremely important. There is no argument in this book, at least not from me. There is no argument that this gospel revival that we're watching here in the early chapters of the book of Acts that moves out across the Roman Empire, that as it does that, there's a general pattern that's developing among the conversions that we see in Acts. But it's a general pattern, not a specific one. All right, generally speaking, adults are hearing the message of the gospel, they're believing it, and they're responding to it in faith. First generation Christians are hearing the message, they are believing the message, and they're responding to it in faith and being marked by the covenant sign of baptism. That's the general thing that we're seeing. Don't make the mistake of looking at all the conversion passages and trying to make every one of them become or fit into that general pattern. You will go crazy trying to figure out how all of the various details fit into that larger picture. What we have is a general pattern, not a specific one. And the case in point here, we're going to see this morning. Something very unusual happens this morning. If you try to make that normal for everyone, you are going to be scratching your head. There is a general pattern. First generation Christians here respond in faith and follow the Lord in baptism. Now, I want to say just a word about baptism. We're going to start a baptism class soon. For some of you who have not been baptized, I want to give it a short commercial exhortation for that. We believe that baptism is essential. It's the essential mark. Your profession and your baptism are essential marks for belonging to the covenant community. Visible signs, if you will, of your Christianity. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the new covenant promises. All of the things that are spoken of by Christ and the promises that are in him and solidified and guaranteed by his work. All of the sacraments of the church, the baptism and the Lord's table, they point to those things. They are a sign. They point away from the person receiving it and they point toward Christ. So as a believer stands in the waters of baptism, there's an arrow that should be drawn from him to Christ. This baptism is a sign and a seal. It's a sign of things bigger than water that point to what Christ has done for me. When my baptism took place, my baptism was pointing to him. But at the same time, my baptism is pointing from him to me. At the same time, it's a seal. And what that seal business means, it's a kind of way of talking about ownership. When you're standing in the waters of baptism, having believed, heard the message and believed it, there is an arrow pointing from Christ to me. That's how the Bible speaks of a seal. The Holy Spirit seals us for the day of our glorious inheritance. There's a seal moving from him to me. It's almost a language, words that are spoken to the one that's being baptized. And it's a verbiage of ownership. A seal in biblical times, as well as in our own, is used as a personal guarantee of things like a financial matter. In the old, in the first century, there was signet rings. They were like signatures of official documents. They put them in hot wax, and the certain sign on your ring would seal a document closed to see that it was legitimate and to see that it was legal. James Bronson has taught us that in the ancient world, the same word for sign or seal, rather, is also referred to as marks on the body, like brands or tattoos, which function as a mark of ownership. So it is a sign that points to Christ. It's also a seal in which he points to us. We are marked by Christ's death and resurrection as witnessed by baptism in the Lord's table. It is a kind of seal. It's all visible, but that's how we understand what baptism means. It's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. So belief and confession and baptism of the first generation of believers is the basic general pattern. But you will get into trouble if you try to make the exceptions the general pattern. All right, we've got to be honest about those exception things, and we've got to understand what they mean. A general pattern is emerging. A narrow one does not exist clearly. Okay, now there's some things here in this passage that are odd. It's odd. That means it's unusual. And so we don't build a pattern around it. Look at verse 14 through 16. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Samaritans had believed the gospel, and they had been baptized, but they hadn't received the Spirit. And you ought to be scratching your head and saying, what? All right, this is one of those oddities. Don't try to make this the general pattern. It's not the general pattern, but Luke records it here for us. Okay, let me back up a step. From the epistles, we know that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive the gift of life, the Spirit dwells in you. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It's not a secondary event. It happens when you believe. But in this passage, it didn't happen. That's why I say it's odd. Something's weird going on here. Okay. It also tells us in the New Testament that this is the common experience for every Christian is, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that their body, the body of the Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit within them. He lives within us. He dwells within us. John 14 tells us that when the Spirit comes, he will teach us all things concerning Christ. He will bring back to our remembrance those things. We're told in 1 John that he will convict us of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come, and that all of that work is brought about by the Spirit that is within us. Galatians 5 says, without the Spirit, there's no battle within your own heart. But with the Spirit, there's a battle within you. There's the fruit of righteousness, or the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the flesh. And what's going on inside of you as a Christian is that the Holy Spirit who dwells in you is bashing it around inside of you, fighting for position inside of you over those fleshly desires that were so natural to your own life. All of that takes place, according to the epistles, when you believe. But here we have people believing. They've even followed the Lord in baptism. But when the apostles hear that they've received the word, they send out people, John and Peter, to make sure of something. And the question for us is, what are they making sure of? Because this is odd. This doesn't happen every time there's a conversion that takes place in the world. Why is it happening here? And the answer is, because there is something of enormous consequence going on here. In this passage, something bigger than you might have thought is happening here in the city of Samaria. Just as in Jerusalem, and then later in chapter 10 at Cornelius's house when the Gentiles come to faith, just like as it was in Jerusalem, the Spirit is going to come upon people who are outsiders, and he's going to make them insiders. And he does that by a remarkable work of power and the supernatural conviction of the Spirit and the opening up of the eyes and the seeing of Christ as superior and the believing and the embracing that happens fills that heart with the new life, and that life is from God. That's what we call conversion, regeneration, immediate renewal. That's what's taking place. It happened in Jerusalem, and now apparently it's happening in Samaria. The coming of the Spirit in the days of the church was coming in a particularly unique way. In what we're reading in these chapters, what we're reading is that there are visible and observable manifestations that show that the Spirit of God has come into the hearts of those who are believing. And it is a monumental event that now the gospel is going to Samaria. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will be filled with power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, then in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And as this gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the world, it makes a couple of very strategic stops. Samaria is one of them. There's something of great consequence going on here. Now, what's going on? Well, Samaria is an interesting place. There has been great racial problems between the Jews and the Samaritans for centuries. Remember, the Samaritans are the fruit of those relationships back in the Old Testament when Assyria came and destroyed the northern kingdom, and they brought in foreign people from all over the empire and made them mix together. And that mixture produced children that weren't completely genuine Jews. They were a mixture. And so even in the days of Jesus, there's a great racial tension between Jews and Samaritans. That's why this is important. The Jews would not have expected, even those that have received the gospel, were not expecting that the gospel would necessarily go to Samaritans. And so when they hear that it has, two of their members, Peter and John, are sent, dispatched to Samaria to see that the gospel has actually taken root in exactly the same way, and now they stand in exactly the same status as Jewish believers. That's why this is so important. Peter and John go to Samaria to see to it that these people are actually believing the gospel just like us, being filled with the Spirit just like us, on the same terms, and now stand before God on exactly the same status. It would have shocked a Jew that the gospel was going to the Samaritans and then to Gentiles. And in both cases, the apostles were there to give eyewitness validation that what happened here is the same thing that happened to us. So I want you to see and I want you to understand that what we get, I think, as the best explanation is that God intentionally withheld the Spirit until the coming of Peter and John in order that the Samaritans might be seen to be fully incorporated in the community of Jerusalem Christians who had received the Spirit of Pentecost. These people are just like us, in other words. And Peter and John are given eyewitness validation. These people are just like us. There is only one church, and it is by grace. I think there's more evidence to that's what Luke has in mind. If you'll notice the very last verse of this particular section of Scripture, when the apostles leave there, they go return back to Jerusalem, preaching the same gospel into many of the Samaritan villages. And there Luke combines very familiar terms, making it very clear that the apostles are preaching exactly the same message as the believers who were scattered from Jerusalem were preaching. Same message, same result, in two different places. I submit to you that's the reason that this was so important, and I submit to you that's the reason Peter and John were brought to Samaria at all. This is a monumental event. All right, third point. There is here a partial gospel, a partially understood gospel that struck a chord in Simon's heart and led this poor chap astray. Simon saw all that was happening, and he was amazed. What took place before his very eyes was a very historic event with global and eternal consequences, and all Simon could see was the thing right before his eyes. Simon saw opportunity, but Simon did not see Christ. Now, when Simon saw, in verse 19, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay my hands, they also may receive the Holy Spirit." He's seeing an opportunity. He's seeing something different. And here we see a contrast. Philip has been preaching the Word of God, that God is sovereignly at work, working miracles through him, and God is sovereignly at work doing what he's promised to do from the very beginning of time, that the kingdom has come. He's preaching a gospel that includes a person taking very seriously and honestly the condition of his own heart in relationship to God. That's what his message is. He's preaching the Lord Jesus and the kingdom, or the rule of God in Christ. There were visible expressions through these healings, healing the paralytics, healing the lame, casting out demons. And in each of these miracles, as you understand in the ancient world, each of these problems would have been life-altering. It would have turned you into a beggar for life. And so Philip, by the power of the Spirit, is turning people loose, setting them free. And that freedom in their bodies is a picture of the freedom of the gospel in their souls. They are visible expressions of the freedom that the gospel promises to the souls of men. Verse 7 and 8, we learn that Philip's ministry set people free. And his word ministry is also setting them free. Setting them free from what they were. Setting them free from the life with the universe, with themselves in the center of the universe. Setting them free from all the hopes and the easy forms of satisfaction that we gain from a life of sin. They are setting people free. That's what he's doing. And he is preaching a gospel that has at the very center of its life-changing message the need of all men for a radical reconstruction of their entire life. That's what he's preaching. The gospel that the New Testament expresses and records for us is a gospel that requires and anticipates the complete and radical reconstruction of your life. It is not a simple covering of the man, so that he goes through life with a covering over him, says, "I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven." It does that, but that's not all it does. And I would suggest to you that the problem of Simon the sorcerer is that he thought he could have all that and keep his old life too. In contrast to this radical reconstruction need of your life, we find Simon the sorcerer right here in the midst of the text. He didn't come to Christ like that. He did not come looking for a radical rebuilding and reconstruction of his life. And if he doesn't come to Christ like that, he really doesn't come to Christ at all. Now, those are hard words, I know, but it's true. What we have in this story is a man who heard the message from Philip. What we see in this passage is a person who actually followed Philip around and saw miracles with his own eyes. I've not seen miracles with my own eyes, but I have heard the gospel. But what we're seeing in Simon the magician is that what he understood of the gospel did not include the radical reconstruction of his entire life. No, what he heard was something else. And Peter's response to him is courageous and clear. Look at verse 20 through 24. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Others were being set free. Simon is still a slave. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Simon did not pray to God. Simon wanted Peter to pray for him. Here's some things we know about Simon. Simon failed to see the enormous importance of God's grace being poured out into the world. What he saw through his eyes was an opportunity to continue his popularity, to continue in his control over people, and to continue gaining a following, and to rebuild his success. What we also know from Simon is that Peter says he has no part in the ministry of the gospel because his heart is not right. He does not understand the life-changing power of the grace of God, nor has he yielded himself to God's rule. Simon also is one who believed that he could have God and the new life in Christ and keep his old life too. Or, I might say it like this, Simon thought that he could use the gifts of God to his own advantage. He could take the free gift of God and find a way to make it very useful to him in his old life. Simon was an opportunist, but Simon was not a Christian. Simon did not come to Christ to be radically reconstructed. He came to Jesus to give him greater success to his previous commitments about his life. He wanted the Holy Spirit in order to enhance his magical powers and his business, not to completely and radically set him free and set his life on a new course. He simply wanted something manageable. He wanted a Christianity that didn't call for too much, but didn't call for too little. He wanted to be able to assimilate it pretty naturally and pretty easily into his own life and to his old life. And he wanted to take what Christ had to offer and help him become more profitable. I would even go so far with my little twisted brain to say he was looking for an opportunity to win back some of those converts that he had just lost to Philip. I only say that because I know humans. Simon thought this was a glorious opportunity because he didn't see that the gospel spoke to his heart. In our current climate, we have a real confusion over what the gospel is. I've taken some chance here to be somewhat humorous on something that's not very funny. But I've put four false gospels down in a way that I don't mean to be belittle or make silliness, but it's true. The first is the Happy Meal gospel. The Happy Meal. God wants me to be happy. There is such a thing in our day and age of a message of the gospel that says or validates in some way or another that ultimately the chief end of God, the chief desire of God, is to make you happy. That's the Happy Meal gospel. It obviously revolves around a very, very, very low view of sin. In fact, in this particular case, sin is nothing more than an obstacle of achieving our personal happiness. And so in this kind of approach, we often find people talking to others about avoiding sin, not because it offends the holiness of God, but because it's not practical to your comfort and your happiness. So that's the Happy Meal gospel. It rests on the idea that ultimately God wants me to be happy. And if you've ever met a convert of the Happy Meal gospel, you will know that all questions about ethical practices and what God would have them to do, how he would have them to think, and how he would have them to live are all dismissed immediately by their commitment to the idea, God wants me to be happy. God wouldn't call me to that because he wants me to be happy. God wouldn't want me to go through suffering because he wants me to be happy. God wouldn't really want me to give 10% of my money because that's the money for me to be happy. Yeah. The Happy Meal gospel. There's another kind of gospel I think is prevalent as well, and that's the Advil gospel. Some of you who are old like me remember Nolan Ryan. Remember those Advil commercials? You know, it's gentler on my stomach. You remember that? 40 years old, still pitching the major leagues, and he sells Advil for Advil Company, and he simply says, you can keep on doing the things that you were doing before, and the gospel will just keep you from being sore and achy in the morning. In other words, the trajectory of your life stays exactly the same, and the gospel becomes something like a painkiller for you. But that's the wrong gospel. There's also one I think is probably most prevalent in America, at least in the people I hang around, and that is a vending machine gospel. You put something in, you get something out. And that's the way too many Americans are interacting with God. That's the way Simon thought he would interact with God. You get something, put something in, you make an initial investment, I'm willing to pay good hard-earned money for it, and then you get something in return. You put something in, God gives you something. You tithe, and then God promises to give you more money. Everything that you do results in God giving more. There's another, and that is the one common in our day here as well. And that is the have your own life gospel, or have your best life now gospel, rather. Have your best life now gospel is exactly what Simon was doing. Using Jesus in order to accentuate the life that he'd already chosen for himself. Seeing that Jesus becomes a real asset to keeping yourself right in the middle of your universe and just bringing a lot of fringe benefits to it. And if you don't think that we talk like that in the American Evangelical Church, think about how many times you have heard a message that sounded something like this. There are two things that are facing you, heaven or hell. Which one is going to work out best for you? Which one do you want most? It keeps God way over there. It keeps the glory of Christ way over there. You are simply preaching a gospel that keeps me right in the middle of my universe, and it's simply saying that the gospel can benefit me not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And when the whole altar is filled with people who have responded to a gospel that sounded like that, what you have at the front of the church is nothing more than a whole bunch of people like Simon who thought that they were going to pad their assets in this life and the life to come. You don't necessarily have someone who has been wowed by Jesus Christ. Simon was amazed at signs and wonders. He was amazed that people would speak in other languages when some other people laid hands on them. He followed Philip around. He was utterly amazed by it all. But he was not amazed at Christ. C.S. Lewis tells us a very creative story. I don't have it right in front of me, unfortunately, because the last page of my notes has disappeared. So we'll be here for another hour or so. Eventually, I will come up with it all. It just takes me a while. C.S. Lewis tells a funny story of trying to envision yourself as being a living house. And you're a house, and you know that as a Christian, God is going to come into your house, and he's going to do some remodeling. At first, when he starts doing things, you think, well, this is probably makes sense. You know, as he's doing some work up on the pipes on the second floor and all the rest, and he's doing some work on the roof, and you think, well, that's all needs to happen. But then, suddenly, you start feeling inside of you that he's kicking out walls. He's actually digging new holes in the foundation. He's going to run the pipes in a completely different way. And that causes some pain and disruption to our lives. It is part of the reconstruction process of the gospel. And he starts knocking out walls. And he starts stretching things out a bit. And he brings trials and difficulties into your life. Because he doesn't have in mind for you that he's going to put a new face, a new coat of paint on the outside of your already existing house. What he has intended for you is to be something of a palace. So he needs to stretch you higher. And he needs to broaden you wider. And that all hurts. But he's doing it because the gospel that you have believed is a gospel that promises his presence. And he has no desire whatsoever to live in the shack that sin has given you. And he has no desire whatsoever to live in the little cottage that you have in mind for your happy little house. He wants to build you into a palace that he is pleased to dwell in. But when all of that starts happening inside your soul, when all of that kicking about and all the bashing on the foundation and all the pain that comes with change takes place, the Happy Meal Gospel says, this isn't right. There's something wrong with this church because I'm not happy. And then the vending machine gospel guy says, this isn't fair. After all I've done for God, This hurts. This is painful. He keeps putting me in front of people who are mean and are hard to love. And he keeps telling me, you know, wake up in the morning, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is hard. He's given me the impression that he cares more about my holiness than he does my comfort. And that can't be. Every one of the false gospels runs and hides when God starts bashing out the walls. It doesn't fit. But the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that Jesus told us about, the gospel that the New Testament puts before our eyes, is a gospel that says, you have bigger problems than you thought. That's why I came. And you can submit your blueprints to your happy little college cottage on the lake all you want. He has something so much bigger planned for you. It's interesting, and I want to bring this to a close this way because I want to bring you to the table here. But it's interesting to me that, and probably more troublesome than maybe any other complaint or concern that I hear, that I've heard over the last several years. So I'll just bear my heart with you and you can deal with what to do with me later. But here it is. Every week, Pastor Matt and I seek from this pulpit to give you the gospel. This is true. That's not. This is all the glory that God has intended for you, not that junk. We're trying to get you to see that there's something in the gospel that maybe you hadn't seen before. That it really isn't just the doorway into the church. It really is about life. We want you to live out of the realities of the gospel every day. When you have a decision to make, I want you to go back to gospel thoughts. I don't want you to become a pragmatist. I don't want you to continue to be American. I want you to think like a biblical Christian. I want you to go back in your thinking to the gospel. Probably what's more frustrating or hurtful to me is that oftentimes people say things like, you know, the messages are too heavy. It's always sin. It's kind of gloom. And I think, to be honest with you, the reason that's so concerning to me is because it tells me that some ears aren't hearing. That unless you understand that that little cottage by the lake that you have planned for your life is not adequate for the glory of Christ, unless you understand that, the gospel's not going to have any effect on your life at all. That I honestly don't think that the messages here are doom and gloom. I actually just think that we're giving you the hope of your life by saying, did you know that the gospel allows you to be completely honest with God? I mean, did you know that? Did you know you don't have to play a game with God? Do you know it doesn't make any difference anyway? He already knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your heart. He knows your actions, yes. But he knows the motive that caused the action too. So we don't play games with that. You know, we don't encourage people to put on a face. I'm trying to convince Americans that they actually have a massive problem and it's called sin in their life. It's keeping them from God. It's keeping them from joy. But it was very frustrating, and I grow impatient with the idea that to come to grace, all you hear is not grace. You just hear law. I just don't think that's true. I think what we're trying to say is, do you know your problem? Do you know you have a bigger problem than finances? Do you know that there's problems in this world that are bigger than your health? Do you know that your retirement is not your biggest problem, 50-year-old? Do you know that? Your biggest problem of your life is your relationship with God and the condition of your heart. Simon had a world that he concocted that was very comfortable, much like the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. Did you know that not everyone in the Bible comes to Jesus at the bottom of life? Simon had a good life, if you compared him to other human beings. The rich young ruler had everything that most of us are slaving away to get. But when he came in confrontation to the living treasure of Jesus, the one thing the rich young ruler could not do, he could live a fairly moral life, but he could not trade the treasure of his heart for the treasure of heaven. He just couldn't see that that would be a good investment. Simon is a guy who lives before our very eyes as a man who heard the gospel and responded. He came to the front. He was baptized in the tank, and he's the first false conversion. Why is he a false conversion? It's a false conversion because though he heard the true message and though he could confess it perhaps with his mouth, something remained completely absent in his heart. The gospel that he believed never made him come away from his old life and fall in love with a Savior who came from heaven for no other reason except to love you. The Happy Meal gospel at least has this going for it. It's true that God is concerned about our happiness. It's true. That's why Jesus came. The greatest happiness you will ever have is to know Christ that way. So I hope that you don't just hear doom and gloom, but I do hope that you hear that the condition of your heart is the only thing I really am concerned about. I'm concerned about your heart in relationship to a holy God, and I want you to understand that propitiation has been made and justification has already been declared for those that are in Christ. But if you don't know that you're condemned, justification doesn't mean much. And if you don't know his wrath is on you, propitiation's just a difficult word. That's the gospel that Simon forsook. But that's the gospel that's pictured in the table. When you look at the table, there are two elements. Your picture's not here. This is not about you. This is not about you. This is not about your moral life. This is not about the things you did last week. This is not about what you did yesterday. This is about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago that puts you in a place of peace with God. As you come to the table, I want you coming in faith, not under condemnation, but in faith. What's pictured here is his body and his blood, exactly the way he arranged it. Because this meal speaks of the gospel. If you'll stand, let's prepare our hearts to come. Friends, there are many false gospels out there. There's only one that will change your life. And it comes with the announcement that your life has to be radically changed. It's not a condition. It's not a precondition. It's a promise. Radical reconstruction of your entire life. That's what he has in mind. Because he's going to dwell there forever. That's the good news. Everything that's necessary for that has already been provided for us in Christ. It was God's idea to put you in Christ so that he could have you forever. In just a cursory reading of Ephesians, you'll learn that he chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that he redeemed you by the precious blood of Christ, that he adopted you into his family and gave you his name, his lineage, his ancestry. It's all yours. He sealed you with his Holy Spirit because he's doing a work in you for his glory. If that's your hope, this meal is for you. We invite you to come forward, not if you're a member here, but if you're a member of Christ's church. If your hope is in him and your gospel is his grace, we invite you to come to this table. Leaders, if you'll come and prepare to serve. Musicians, if you'll come and help lead us. We want to go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for your grace. We thank you for the story of Simon. Oh God, let us not be on that end, on that side of grace. We don't want any part of the third way to live. We do not want to be religious people going through the motions, attending church because we should. Oh Father, we pray that you would visit us in a powerful way. And even now as we're speaking and praying, God, allow your Spirit to convict our hearts of the truth of the gospel, a gospel for life. Father, bless the remainder of this sermon, service, and I pray that your heart is blessed with our hearts engaged in your work for us in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And even still, the gospel is so counterintuitive that we find ourselves constantly in the position where we're trying to earn his favor with our own silly works. Yet this table tells the story. It's really about his body broken for you and the blood of the new covenant in his blood. I mean, that's it. Father, I thank you that in this new covenant era that you have been pleased to place us in. Father, I pray that you would help guard our hearts against all the silly tendencies that are within us that seek to earn your approval and your love in any other way except through faith. Father, you are the lover of our souls. You care more about our joy and our good than we do. I pray this morning that you'd help us on the basis of the gospel to let loose of all those things that we're protecting and let you kick out the walls and let you build something that you're pleased to live in forever. Father, we thank you for these elements. In Jesus' name. Friends, this is represents the body of our Lord, broken for us. Let's take it together. And the blood of the new covenant, superior to all others, he will never die again. Father, we give you great praise. You are the Lord of our hearts. Give us joy unspeakable and filled with glory. Help us to live in the reality that we are both saints and sinners at the same time. And help us always, in the midst of our foolishness and our sin, to see grace available to us. And we ask it for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen. 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 We have reason to sing. We have reason to celebrate because of what God has done for us in his Son. The church has no other message. That is the message. And God gave us that message because he knew how unbelievably easy it is for us to get the gospel wrong. Almost right. But almost right in terms of the gospel is completely wrong. Let us be challenged by Simon. Don't stay on the outside. The Holy Spirit brings you from the outside to the inside. Let him bust out the walls. Let him reform that whole life for his own glory. Amen. Amen. I hope that you're able to go downstairs and join us together. Oh, I do have another announcement. Grace Kids. Next Friday night, there's a sign up right out in the foyer. If you want to take advantage of that, let Travis and the team know that your kids are coming. It's right outside. Go in peace. Amen.